already again for some more. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 14. Let me say, it's been my privilege to be with you today. I enjoyed that meal. I'll tell you, you got some ladies here who know how to cook. It was delicious and delightful and lovely and all them other D's. It was just wonderful. And I enjoyed it. And I trust that this service will be a blessing to you as we're looking the Word of God together. You know, oftentimes you hear someone say, somebody has a, I don't know, small misfortune or something. Something goes backwards, and they say, well, that's life. And I mean, it would, you know, you'd never, I mean, if you went out to your mailbox and there was a check in there, and it's from your long, great, lost Uncle Louie, and died and left you $10 million, and you say, boy, that's life. No, that's not life. Life is you go out to the mailbox and there's a little picture window in there, and the return address says IRS. That's life. And but life is not always a bed of roses, that's for sure. But I want to give you one in a capsule form. If you ever want to know what, now this is not all life is, thank God, but I want to give you one verse definition of life here, and preach just a little while on what's life. Job 14, verse 1, man that is born of a woman. So right away we know this, what we're going to talk about is a universal truth. It involves everybody. As far as I know, we all got here the same way. And it could be argued that some were hatched, maybe the way they act. But even if they were hatched, a mama sat on them. You know, everybody's got a mama. We all got here the same way. Man is born of a woman. Whether you're rich, poor, black, white, doesn't matter. This involves everybody. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Father, add your blessing to the reading of the Word. Thank you again for allowing us to come together to meet this morning. It was good to have been here. And Lord, to come back this afternoon and have another opportunity to open the Bible and preach a little bit and sing a little bit, fellowship a little bit, and then we'll go our separate ways. I pray, Lord, you'll bless every individual that's here. Get glory to yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Now I want to talk to you, if I might, about life, and point out from my text here what life is all about. And the first thing that you find out about life is that life, at best, is troublesome. It says, man that's born of a woman, he's a few days, might live, 70 years, 70, if by reason of strength, 80 years. But that's not very long. The oldest, my great-grandmother was, I believe, 102 when she died. The oldest person I ever dealt with myself was a Tlingit Indian up in Alaska. He was 105 when I got to that village. He died at 112. That's the oldest man I ever had much to do with. But 100 years, in the scheme of things and in the view of eternity, is less than the dust in the balances. I mean, it's the equivalent of taking one grain of sand and going over to the Atlantic side and drop it off, take the Atlantic one and go back over to the Pacific. And when you change all them sand granules, you're still not even comparing eternity. Eternity is not a long time, eternity is forever. And we're on this earth a very short time. And the Bible points out that this life is full of troubles. As I said this morning, trials, troubles, tribulations, that's just part and partial of the Christian life. And oftentimes, as I pointed out before, we bring a lot of things on ourselves. You know, somebody, you know, I tell you, the devil gets blamed with a whole lot that he didn't have nothing to do with. I mean, we can do enough mischief on our own without any help. The only person gets blamed with more than for stuff than the devil is the Holy Ghost. You know, the Lord led me, and the Lord led me to do this, the Lord led me to do that, and it's, sometimes God didn't have nothing to do with it, thought it up on their own, and it's always amazed me how that, of course, God does lead, I know he does. I don't think he's as bad a leader as some folks would point out in their life, but this life is full of troubles, oftentimes bring it on ourselves. And as I said, you know, if you're like me, I'm going down the road. I always got half a dozen things on my mind and carelessness and so forth. You just get, everything get twisted around. Like I said, everything's not always a hunky-dory. Sometimes it turns dory-hunky and everything gets turned around backwards. But we serve a living God and he's able to take us and, you know, through those minor little troubles and trials and some of the major troubles and trials. I'm glad that we got a God that can go with us. And oftentimes, when You know, one reason why a lot of folk don't serve God like they ought to, is afraid to step out. They're afraid that, you know, they might be made a fool of, or they might make a mistake. But I tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll be honest with you, I have never made an error in a professional baseball game in my life. Never have. I am error free. But I have never played in a professional baseball game. If I played in one, I guarantee you I'd have a few errors. And when I get to heaven, he read up the scale and said, boy, Brother Jim White there, he had two or three hits, a couple doubles, and 5,427 errors. Well, I was trying to do something. Anyway, you know, get out and do it for God. I was in a meeting one time. It was a big meeting. I was, we have morning services, all the preachers meeting together. And, you know, you want to make a good impression. But I tell you what, you have to be careful about that pride. Every time I ever tried to put on a dog, boy, God messed me up something terrible. And I was trying to, I want to make a good impression, and a lot of preachers there, I hope maybe I get some meetings, you know. And I was staying at the hotel, and usually when I get done preaching, I look like I've been rolling in a 40-acre cornfield somewhere, you know. My shirt's all untucked, and sometimes I sweat so bad that I perspire. And I can only wear a shirt about twice, and that's it. And then I got to take it to laundry. And when I got to the hotels, I would hang my shirts up and stuff, so, because you definitely don't want to put them back in the suitcase wet. Because if there's any doubt in your mind about a human being corruptible, just take a whiff of one of my shirts. I ooze corruption, I assure you. And I was getting ready for the service that morning. Preacher's coming by to get me. I jumped up. I was a little late, got ready, got in the car. As soon as I sat in that car, it was cold out, but I sat down in his car, and something didn't smell right. I thought, my God. Goodness, smelled like something crawled up in his radiator and died. And I looked at him. I said, man, he's such a nice brother. I love him to death, but his wife needs to speak to him about his personal hygiene. Man, this is terrible. And he didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. Got to the church. I was glad to get out of the car. Went in, went upstairs. He had a private office up there. And he said, now, Brother Jim, you just sit here and finish up. When you hear the piano playing, come on down. And then we're going to have a big kind of like a fellowship like we had out here, eating afterwards. I said, all right. So I sat down, took my coat off, sat down in his chair in a big leather-backed, you know, command chair. And I was sitting there putting the finishing touches on the greatest outline probably anybody ever wrote in the human language. And I was sitting there, and I kept looking at that. I thought, well, I believe and I still smelled something. I said, what is that? Man, a lot of it. I checked under the desk. I checking my shoes. I said, something is wrong here. So I said, I got to finish up this sermon. And I got to working on it. And then finally I got all done. And I leaned back in that big leather chair, put my hands over my head, and I leaned back. And one night I said, whoa. And I looked down, and what I'd done, I got the wrong shirt. That was the shirt that I preached in the day before, last night. It had a white salt mark. It was a blue shirt. It had a white salt mark from the sweat. I thought, oh, man. I said, God, that's me that stinks like that. I can't go down there. I go down there preaching, and we have the fellowship. I said, there'll be a six-foot circle. Nobody will sit with me. And I thought, I got to do something. I can't go back to the hotel. And so I went into his bathroom. I thought, he'll have some right guard or something in there. I looked in the medicine cabinet. No right guard, no left guard, no guard at all. I thought, well, maybe he's got some toothpaste. Get something to cut the edge off of this thing, you know. He didn't have no toothpaste in there. I thought, man, what kind of preacher is this? You know, has his own private bathroom. He ain't got toothpaste in here. So I turned around, I was going out, didn't know what to do. They started playing the piano. And on the way out, I saw right there by the commode, there was this big can of potpourri. I thought, there is the answer to my problem. I got that can of potpourri. I said, this is for industrial size odors. This ought to take care of anything. And I went over to the sink, and I just had my shirt on, my tie, and I had unbuttoned my shirt all the way up, and I stuck that can in. I gave it a good psst, about a 3-second psst. It was like ice. It was cold. I took it out, stuck it in here, and I got about a 1-second psst, and this armpit psst, burst into flames. I mean to tell you, somehow I got my shirt off, had my necktie on. I was up on the sink and a splashing water under my armpits, and the hair in this armpit just psst, fall off. I couldn't believe it. It took 2 years to grow any hair back in my armpit. And I mean, it was terrible. I went down there, and some of you younger folks will understand this, but I went down there, I was doing a good imitation of Ed Sullivan. I walked around with my arms out all the whole time I preached. I had to keep my arms out like this. It was awful. It was bleeding so bad. The preacher had to take, I said, brother, you're going to have to take me to the doctor. Got to the doctor's office, and he was sitting there. He said, preacher, he said, what did you do again? He said, tell me that again. I said, doc, I told you already. And he called his nurse. He said, hey, go in the restroom, bring that can of potpourri. I said, doc, I don't need any more of it. He said, no, I'm going to see see what's in it, see what you've done to yourself. And you know, and you say, well, what do you do when you do something stupid like, well, I just looked in the mirror and said, you idiot, how'd you manage that? And then you just go on and try to do better. And I don't touch potpourri. I don't have no potpourri around me. I don't even want to, in the dark, maybe think it's right guard or something. But sometimes you get in the mess. All you can do is pick up, just go on, just keep serving God, do what you can do, and do the best you can do. Because life, at best, it is troublesome. And not only is it troublesome, notice from our text, I would submit to you that life is not only troublesome, but life is tough. It says down there in verse 2, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. Now, from the flower standpoint, that's pretty tough, if you're a flower. I mean, this flower, I don't know much about flowers. I've never been into flowers much. One time I was sitting in the bedroom, I was cutting these labels out of my underwear, and my wife said, what are you doing? I said, I'm cutting these labels out. I don't want no flower in my underwear. She said, that's not flower, you idiot, that's fruit. I said, well, I mean, really don't want no fruit in my underwear. Somebody said, you're homophobic. I'm so homophobic, I don't even use Ben Gay, my friend. I'm telling you that right now. But a little flower, what I know about flowers, I mean, they grow up, and then somebody waits until they get to their very zenith of their beauty. They're not going to get any better. They're just so beautiful. Somebody comes out with a sharp instrument, cuts them off, takes them in the house, stuffs them in a vase of water, sits them up there on the table. They're in a foreign environment. They're not out in the soil where they were. They're stuck down in a jar. And from the flower standpoint, that's pretty tough. And oftentimes, life can be just like that. Some folks think it looks like they got cut down right in the prime. Sometimes there's some things we just do not understand, probably never will understand till we get to the judgment seat. But life can be tough. The best thing that you can teach your children is that life is not fair. It's not. That's one reason we got a judgment seat coming. Life is not fair. And that's one of the best lessons my father ever taught me. I mean, you don't always come out on the long end of the stick. Life is tough. Some folks always say, well, you know, if I'd have just been born, you know, this way or that way, if I'd have been born with money, you know, if I'd have been born with a silver spoon in my mouth. Well, if you're like me, if I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth, I'd have choked to death before I got a year old. And life, just because you're looking on one side of the fence, that doesn't mean that everything's all that fine over there. Rich folks, they have problems, some folks. But you take whatever you think it would be to make your life complete, make it more than Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you, it's not gonna complete you. It's not going to make you happy. And oftentimes, it seems like no explaining. Just seems like, you know, you come out on the tough end of a short end of the stick, and you know, and like I said, some people it doesn't matter. And some folks that they spend their time wishing their life away. Oh man, if I could just been born on the other side of the tracks. If I could go first class. You know, I used to fly a lot. And first class, I must confess, first class is nice. I had never been in first class except, you know, going through the first class section, going back to the cattle car with everybody else, because I always got my tickets as cheap as I could. But one day I got out to the airport at Delta, and the lady, she said, Reverend White, and I knew some of them by name. I'd flown so much out of that airport. And she said, you know, today our flight is overbooked. And it was going to Europe. It was going, I think, to Frankfurt. I said, well, I said, I'm glad to know that your company's doing so good. She said, well, we have taken and we've had to give your seat to somebody else. I said, wait a minute. No, I always sit. I'm a creature of habit. I always sit in the same seat all the time because I've got all the exits memorized. That way I know if something happens, I don't have to be crawling over some old lady or somebody, some kid to get to the exit door. I know where I got them all memorized. And you know, in that airplane business, I already decided, man, if I'm in an airplane, they say it's going down. You know, they always tell you, you know, this little yellow thing going to pop out. I've only seen that happen once. But and then they tell you, put it over your mouth and nose and continue to breathe normal. Ho, 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 ho. I was doing a lot of things when that thing popped out, but breathing normal wasn't one of them. I guarantee you. And I've already determined, I mean, I'm going to pop off my seatbelt, jump out in the middle of the aisle, and hope I get thrown clear of the wreckage so they can at least identify my body. Because, you come down, how are you going to breathe normal when you're coming down 5 miles to Mother Earth and with the screams of three other passengers ringing in your ears as you contemplate the wonderful experience of smacking into Mother Earth at 500 miles an hour? Normal don't cover it. I mean, I take one breath on that yellow mask, every yellow mask in the airplane go they'd all be piled up right around my face. I mean, it'd just be one long sucked in breath until I hit the ground. And they always tell you that stuff, you know. And I figured up in first class, it's got to be better, you know. And she told me, said, "We're sorry we gave your seat away." And I said, "Little lady," I said, "turn around and look at that sign back there." I said, "What's that sign say?" It says Delta. I said, "You see that L in that sign? I paid for that last year." I said, "Now you tell that fellow I'm sorry, but he's going to give up that seat. That's my seat. I got to have that seat." She said, "Now," she said, "Reverend, just a minute." She said, "We have taken it upon ourselves because you're such a good customer that we have upgraded you to first class." She said, "If you're willing." I said, "Well, let me think about that." And giving it my full consideration and thought, somebody has got to sacrifice. It might as well be me. And I said, "You have my permission. Move me up." I was as excited as a little boy on Christmas morning, man. I mean, I got seat one B, right there. Aisle seat, first row, aisle seat, in first class. I mean, I couldn't wait. I got there, man, and I mean, listen, first class domestic is nice, but first class transatlantic is something else. And I got maybe, you know, two or three stewardesses for every four or five people, and you eat off of real china and got real knives and everything. Man, I couldn't wait. I got up there, and I got in my seat, and there was another lady in 1A over by the window, and she was sitting there, rather nice looking lady, looked like a business lady, and I introduced myself, and she had a bag, a handbag thing sitting in the floor, and a big old woolly head sticking out of it. Oh, well, she must be taking a stuffed animal back to her kid or something. And when I moved my foot, that woolly head said, "Oh, must be an animated woolly stuffed animal." But it was a dog. She had this dog in that little bag. And she said, she called it whatever the dog's name was, Fido or something. She said, "Oh, I can see Fido really likes you." I said, "It don't sound like it to me." But I said, "I'm telling you one thing, ma'am." So we got a long flight, about 8 or 9 hours here. And I said, "If old Fido gets out of that bag there and he bites me, I'm going to kill him." And man, she got upset. She rang the buzzer. The stewardess came over there. She said, "I want to talk to the captain." And you know, we're still tied up at the door. We haven't went anywhere yet. So the captain came out and she said, "Sir, I demand you put this man off of this plane. He has threatened to murder my dog." And I said, "Captain, I didn't threaten to murder nothing. I just claim in self-defense." I told her the truth of the matter. I said, "Yeah, I know, you know, I won't mean to, but if that dog jumps on me and bites me, we're going to have a problem." And so he was talking, finally, I said, "I'll tell you what, there's a guy sitting back there in the coach section, you know, row 15D. Go back there, tell him this is his lucky day. Tell him he's moving up, and I'll go back there, because I ain't riding first class with no mutt. I just ain't going to do it." And about that time, this guy tapped me on the shoulder. He was over here thinking, roll 3D or something over there. He said, "Sir," he said, "look," he said, "if you want, I'll trade seats with you." Because he said, I like animals. I said, "Do you want this?" And I don't think it had much to do with the dog, but she's a very, very nice looking woman. I think just wanted to make time with her. Now, I said, "Well, fine, sir, if you'd like to have." So I moved back over there, and he sat down there in seat 1B, right there in first class. And we started, you know, and the stewardess said, "Now, you're going to have to put that bag up there in an overhead for the takeoff." So she put the bag up there. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I know this. That dog got his head out, and she said it was just a little puppy, but that's going to be one big dog one day. That dude had a head on him that big. And I know if he's got his head out, he is going to get out. It don't take rocket scientists to figure that out. And so we started takeoff, rolling wings, just shaking out there and up off the ground. And the poor little dog, I felt so sorry for him. The little guy was scared to death, and he didn't get out of the bag. He's running back for run over everybody's stuff, and I was praying. I had one eye shut and one eye open. I was praying, "Dear God, please don't let that door open. If it pops open, that dog jumps on, I'll pull a Samson on him, I'm sure." I said, "I won't mean to. I wouldn't offend that woman for over a dog. I wouldn't do it. But dear Lord, please." And about the time I'm watching it, and folks, this, if I'm lying, I'm dying. This is the truth. I'm watching, and all of a sudden I see this little stream of water running out the backside down. I said, "Oh no. The poor little guy's so scared. He's wetting all over everybody's stuff." I thought, "Man, my stuff's up there. Oh no." And so the lady, I told her, "Ma'am, your dog, I think, is having a problem." So she's going to get up. And the stewardess said, no, you sit down. We're going to take off." And she said, "I'll get your dog." And she got up and she cracked the door. We're going to stick her hand in. When she cracked the door, poor little Fido, I mean, he was so scared. He had left a deposit right there at the edge of the door. And when she opened up, it fell out. And there's the guy sitting in 1B in first class, my seat. And a big old dog dude just went pop. Hit him smack right in the, and this dog, he's real nervous. He's a little upset. I mean, just went everywhere. This guy, he looks up and here comes another one. He strapped in again and he leaned out and spoon, hit him. I mean, it was horrible. And the stewardess got her arm up there and said, "Ow, he bit me. He bit me." And I said, "Hey," I said, "you want me to get the dog? I'll get the dog for you. Let me get the dog." I said, "Hey, everybody in first class in favor of killing the mutt, raise your hand. We'll pass a hat and buy her another one when she gets home." I just, you know, just trying a little humor to break the ice a little bit because it was tense in there. I mean, it was terrible. And so finally, this guy, I said, yo, you up there in 1B. You want your seat back? I mean, I thought, yes, yes, praise God. For once in my life, I'm sitting in the right place at the right time. You say, preacher, what are you getting at? Listen, I don't care, my friend, if you're in coach or if you're in first class, everybody gets dumped down once in a while. Can't get away from it. Life is tough. And I tell you, I grow weary of hearing whining and crying. And man, just quit your whining. Just step up and play the man. Take your lick and go on and do something for God. Life is troublesome. Life is tough. And notice, life is transient. You said it in verse 2, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow. Now, life is transient. In other words, life is always moving. It's not stagnant. It's like, if you walked out here in the parking lot and you stood out there, and while the earth went around the sun, you wouldn't have to move, but your shadow would move. You stand perfectly still, your shadow would move. That's the way life is. See, some folks think, listen, everybody here, nobody in this building walked through that door, sat down in that pew, and became what you are. Nobody. Some of us been working on what we are for a long, long time, physically, mentally, spiritually. And life is transient. It's always changing. I used to have a deck out of my back of my house, and I used to like to sit out there in my lawn chair and drink my coffee. One of my daughters drove over. She came over. She said, Dad, what are you doing? I said, I'm watching the grass grow. I said, get a cup of coffee. Come on out now. She said, oh, Dad, you can't watch it. I said, yeah. She said, you got to have it's a fine art. Takes a talent and a trained eye. But you go get the coffee cup, come on out here, and I'll teach you how to watch grass grow. And you know, we laughed about it and all. But you realize, listen, did you ever go away for about 2 weeks, come back home, look like the grass fairy's been there? Man, it looked like a jungle. But if you would have got your lawn chair, walked out there in the middle of your backyard, and plopped that lawn chair right down, and sat there, and didn't take your eye off of that grass, watched it every moment for 2 weeks, it wouldn't be any taller at the end than it was when you went to visit your aunt and came back. But you'd never see it move. You'd never see it change. Why? Because it's so gradual. The changes are minuscule. And that's the way life is. Life is just full of a lot of mundane moments and seconds that add up to hours and days. And most of the changes, while you're sitting there, there's changes going on in your body. Cells are dying. Cells are taking their place. Your hair is growing. Your nails are growing. There's things going on in your body right now that you're not even aware of. You could have a cancer working in your body and not even know it. Things are changing. You're going to be different when you walk out the door than when you walked in the door. But the problem is, most of these changes in the physical realm, they are going beneath our conscious mind, but they're changing. And that's the way it is spiritually. Somebody said, well, you know, I can miss one Sunday night, sir. No, no big deal. Or one Wednesday night, one prayer meeting. No big deal. No. But over a period of time, the Christian life is like building blocks. And you take out one block here, one block over there, and over 10, 15 years, you got a little house of cards that's just waiting for one tempest to come your way. And oftentimes we have folks, I mean, they got $1,000 testimony built on about a 2-cent prayer life in communion with God. I mean, it looks like the proverbial, those icebergs. I used to live up in Alaska. I never seen an iceberg until I got up there. And I was out one day, this guy took me on a ship. And we was out there, and I mean, they are massive. And he said, preacher, he said, hi, look at the size of that iceberg. He said, yeah. He said, do you ever hear of the tip of the iceberg? I said, yeah, I've heard that term. He said, well, right there, you're looking at it. And folks, listen, that iceberg was bigger than this church. It stood up at least 25 feet in the air. I said, you got to be kidding me. There ain't no tip, man. That looks like the whole mountain. Looks like a mountain ice. He said, preacher, he said, you've never seen and you never will see anything but the tip of an iceberg. Because he says, whatever's sticking up out of the water, he said, down under the water where you can't see it, he said, there's something four times that size. It takes something four times the size of that, four-fifths, to hold that one little fifth up out of the water. Listen, the biggest part of my Christianity, nobody ought to see that. It ought to be buried deep in prayer, deep in communion. The smallest part of my Christianity is what everybody else sees. But sometimes I fear we have it inverted. And we've got, you know, 4/5 of it up here supporting it on about, like I said, a 2-bit prayer life and communion, and it looks good, but you let the waves come, and it's going to all come crashing down like a house of cards. Life is transient. It's always changing, always moving. And you know, part of the reason a lot of folks that, you know, they won't serve God, a lot of it has to do just with plain old-fashioned fear. Fear of this, fear of that. Most of the time, your fears are totally unfounded. Most of the time. Now, not all the time. Most of the time, the devil's just bluffing. He ain't always bluffing. But that's all it takes for him. He ain't going to use no more energy than he has to. But most of the time, it's like when I lived up in Alaska. I first got up there and I had just won this Indian, Tlingit Indian to God. And we were talking one day, and I wanted to shoot a bear. I really did. I wanted to shoot a bear. He said, "Well, Brother Jim, if that's all you want to do," he said, "I know where the bears are. I'll take you and show you where they are." I said, "All right." So, boy, that night I got all ready, had my .30-06, had my hand-loaded bear loads hot for bears, had a scope on that thing, and I was ready, man. I was ready. Next morning, we got ready to go. I had my .357 Magnum revolver on here, had my .30-06, and had my hunting knife over here. And Herman, he showed up. He ain't even got a gun. He ain't even got a knife. He said, "Oh, I don't need it." He said, "I'll just take you out there, show you where you can shoot a bear." We parked the truck, got out, hadn't walked 80 feet out into the woods, and he said, "All right, preacher, right over there is a nice one. That's a good one." I couldn't even see it. I said, "Where?" He said, "Right over there on the knoll of that hill." And I looked, and sure enough, I put my scope up there, and there was the biggest bear I'd ever seen in my life. At that moment, that was the first bear I'd ever seen in my life, so it had to be the biggest. I hadn't shot nothing bigger than a rabbit. And I thought, boy, in my mind, I already had it shot, gutted, skinned, hung on a wall. Oh, man, that's going to look good hanging on my wall. And I aimed at that thing, and I thought, boom! And I was a little bit, I guess I was nervous or whatever, but I didn't hit it where I was wanting to. Hit it down here in the side. And that bear grave, he gave out a growl you could have heard 5 miles away, jumped straight up in the air, twirled around, hit the ground running, and he started charging us. We're standing on this little knoll, this little hill. Up the hill he came. And my Indian friend, Brother Hermie, said, "Go ahead, preacher." He said, "Shoot him again. Put him down." Well, that's exactly what I was going to do. I racked in another round like the great Bawanadon, and I lifted that rifle up, put it on my shoulder, and I looked down. And I had failed to understand how fast a bear can run through the woods uphill. Because when I looked in that scope, it brought that bear right up real close. I didn't tell what I was looking at. I mean, just brown rippling fur. I couldn't tell if I was looking at his nose, if I was looking at his tail. I couldn't tell. It just looked like somebody hung a brown rug right up in front of my scope. That ain't no good. And I was peeking. I didn't have a peephole under it. I fixed that problem later on. But I was peeking around it because I knew, I got to put him down one more shot. And Herman, he said, "Go on, preacher, shoot him, shoot him." I said, and I was getting excited, and Herman was getting me more excited. I knew I only had one more shot left. He's going to be up there amongst us, and something bad was going to happen to somebody. And I was trying, and all of a sudden I heard some rustling in the bushes. I turned around, and there was Herman. He was running. He said, "Shoot him, preacher!" My feet was voting to join him. But that bear come up over the knoll of that hill. I dropped that rifle down to my hip, point blank. I knew I couldn't miss. And what I intended to do, I was going to shoot the bear, throw the gun down, and then show Brother Herman how to properly run out of the woods. That's what I was going to do. But I put that gun down. That bear is about close to me and that lady in the blue dress right there. And I just pulled the trigger, boom! And that bear, I mean, when he saw me, it scared him. He turned, took off running. He got out there, and I let him go, let him run about 80 yards. I got him, and I got him in my sights. He's climbing up over a snag of a limb, and I pulled it up, boom, and I got him. And I hollered, I said, "Yo, Herman, come on back, we got him." So he sheepishly, I didn't blame him, I mean, he didn't have a knife. And the bear was laying in such a manner, we're going to have to roll him over. Somehow I wound up down with that bear, I had his paw over my shoulder. I was pushing, Herman was pulling, and my feet slid on that grass, and as the bear rolled, I went with it. And that bear's head wound up right about here. And as soon as we got rolled over, it said, "Oh, I'm telling you, I had a heart attack." I know I did. My heart must have stopped beating. And what happened next happened a whole lot faster than I'm fixing to tell you without speaking in tongues. I can't tell you what happened that fast. But I thought. Thought went through my mind, "Oh, I'm dead. You're going to get me right in the jugular vein." And I'm thank God I didn't think of my revolver. If I thought of that .357, I'd have pulled out, boom, 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 boom. I'd have shot Herman, the bear, me, and everybody. But God gave me brain lock. I didn't think about it. All I could think about was my knife. I thought, well, he's got me, but I ain't going without a fight. I took that knife out, rolled around, got that bear by the throat, boom. And I started stabbing that bear. I was stabbing him. And I remember reading in an outdoor magazine one time, you can't put no stock in them things either. But I remember this guy said, if you ever get attacked by a bear, first thing you got to do, you got to get up real close to him. Well, I said, I've solved that problem. You can't get any more closer than this. And they said, what you need to do if you got a knife is cut his eyes so he can't see. And I thought, yeah, I forgot his eyes. Man, I had his eyes. Man, I mean, I was slicing that bear. We were rolling around. That bear's arms was going, and I was stabbing him. And I hollered, I said, Herman, get the gun. It was laying up against a tree. And Herman was sitting on the side of the hill, and he's laughing. I said, Herman, get the gun, get the gun. And I thought, dear God, give me grace. If I live through this bear attack, I'm going to kill that Indian. He's sitting over there laughing, going to let this bear eat me alive. I said, Herman, get the gun. And I was stabbing that man. You talk about adrenaline. My adrenaline was pumped up. I had 55 gallons industrial sized dump of adrenaline. I could have picked that bear up and thrown him up in the bushes. I mean, I was full of adrenaline, but it ran out fast. And I finally come down with the last plunge of that knife. I knew I was done. I had nothing left. I threw myself off that bear and said, dear God, if he eats me, I'm just eat up. I can't hit another lick. I just laid there, my chest heaving, blood all over the place. Herman got up and he walked over and he kicked the bear. He said, is he dead, preacher? I said, yeah, Herman, I believe we got him. I believe he's dead. And he said, preacher, he said, I hate to tell you this. He said, but that bear was already dead. I said, no, I heard that bear growl. He said, oh, preacher, that was a real bear growl. That's about as real a bear growl as you're ever going to hear in your life. He said, but you see, what happened was when you rolled over and you wound up on top, he had air trapped in his lungs and you pressed on his chest and all that air came out of dead lungs, came up through a dead esophagus. It came out through a dead larynx. It came out of a dead mouth and nose and into the ear of one very alive preacher. And he said, preacher, you've destroyed your rug. You're the only guy in town going to have an air-conditioned bearskin rug. And you see, I said this. Listen, I was not, it's amazing. You say, oh, I thought the bear was moving. He was. I was moving him. And it's amazing when I was flaying away with that knife that I didn't cut my throat or hurt myself, but I couldn't hurt the bear. And that's what most of your fears are. They are simply dead bears that cannot hurt you, and you'll hurt yourself if you wind up wrestling with them. Just go ahead and trust God. Life is transient. You got to do what you can do while you're here. Life, it's tough. It's troublesome. It's transient. And then I submit to you lastly, life is terminal. Look in our text. This man, this few days full of trouble, cometh forth like that flower, cut down. It's tough. It's troublesome. It's tough. It fleeth also as a shadow. It's transient. And then lastly, it's terminal and continueth not. Now, we all know, that we're going to die. We all know that. I would assume to dwell on that thought too much would be rather morbid and unhealthy. I don't think that's wise nor necessary. But, you know, we're Americans. We're always preparing for eventualities. I have car insurance on my car. Now, I've not been in a major automobile accident in 30 years, 40 years. I'm a good driver. But some of those people out there that drive got their driver's license out of a Cracker Jack box. They don't know what they're doing. And somebody might run into me. There is a possibility that I could have an automobile accident. The probability of that happening is fairly good, because relative to what I'm insuring, it costs a lot of money. Used to own a home. I had a fire insurance deal. Now, I've never been in a home that burnt down. I've heard of something, and it's a possibility. Now, the probability of that happening is probably not very great, because I got a whole lot of insurance, just a little bit of money. But what if there's something that it's not a probable, it's not possible, it's absolutely, absolutely, positively going to happen. If you don't prepare yourself for that, you're worse than a fool, and you're going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, that's all there was to it, then eat, drink, and be merry, because we're all going to die. But after this, the judgment. You're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, or you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we're Christians, and most of us in here are Christians, you have to give an account of your stewardship on this earth. You're going to stand before somebody that knows every thought that you've ever had. He knows why you did what you did. He knows why you didn't do what you didn't do. He knows what motivated you. Not be able to put it over on him. And there's no buying this judge off like they do in this day and time. And you have to stand there, and life one day is going to be either by way of the clouds or by way of the clods. One way or the other, you're going to pass out of this life. It's inevitable. If Jesus tarries long enough, you're going to die. I never go to a funeral. I went to a funeral here about a month ago, and a gentleman who's 99 years old when he died. And I walked by the casket, and I looked at that casket, and I always stand there for just a moment. And the thing that always amazed me, when I was a little boy, first, I think it was my great-grandmother, and the thing that really amazed me was that they didn't breathe. I thought that how uncomfortable that must be, how that must hurt. I thought that as a little boy. And I never walk up that I don't look in a casket, and I remind myself, don't forget, Jim, your turn's coming. If Jesus tarries on them, one day, I'm going to be laying in the box. They're going to come by passing review. And that's just going to happen. Like I say, I'm not worried about that because I made preparation. I'm a child of God. I was preaching for this one guy. He's holding his church in a mortuary. Undertaker let him start his church there. We were there, and he took me to the back. Had all these caskets there. I said, whoa, man. They had one. I'm talking 20 years ago. This was a $12,000 box. That's nothing nowadays, but $12,000. Man, I went back. I got my suit on and everything. I got back, got a chair, climbed up and got in it, and gave him the camera. I said, brother, take a couple of pictures of this. So I want to see what I'm going to look like when it happens. I said, because I know nobody's going to stick me in a $12,000 box. And I laid there, folded my hands, you know, and I looked like a pretty good dead person, if you ask me. And I thought, I'm going to take the best one, and I got it, and I'm going to blow it up into a big 32 by 48, you know, picture, and hang it over my desk. I'm going to make a little brass plaque, and put it on the bottom. Don't forget, because that's where we're all headed, to that box. And you're going to die. And as I said, you know, I'm not worried about death. I was in Mount Airy one time, and Brother Carl Lackey, he had a member of his, Brother Alvin Bowman, and he had cancer, and he was in the hospital. Last time I saw him, 6-8 months ago, you know, before that, he was always, he was in bad health, but he didn't look too bad. But I got back from some meetings, and Brother Lackey said, you know, Brother Alvin's been asking for you, if you go up and see him. I said, well, yeah, we'll go up. And so me and Brother Lackey went up there to the Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and walked in intensive care. And had they not had his name written on the thing, I would not have recognized him. This man was about 6 foot tall. Last time I saw him, he weighed over 180 pounds, and he'd lost a lot of weight then. But he laid there, and his skin looked translucent, just skin and bones. And he had his voice box taken out. He'd smoked, well, I don't know how many years, and had to take his voice box out. And he had a little thing, a mechanical thing, that he'd hold over it to talk. You've probably seen those things. And he woke up, and he saw me, and he wrote on a little pad. He said, brother, get my voice box out of the drawer. And I got the little thing out, and he put it over that hole in his neck. And it sounded mechanical, but you can understand what he was saying. And he said, Brother Jim, it's so good to see you. He said, I didn't think I was going to get to see you before I went on home to be with the Lord. And I said, well, Alvin, I'm glad to see you, brother. And he said, well, he said, preacher, you know, he said, it looks like I'm going to go before you do. I said, well, that's what it looks like. We don't know, Brother Alvin, but that's the way it looks. He said, well, he said, when I get to heaven, does anybody want me to look up and tell them, you know, hello for you? And I thought, well, yeah. That's my grandmother. And I said, I'll tell you her name. I probably won't have to. You'll recognize her. But I said, you see him. Tell him I'm on my way. Tell him I'm, you know, doing what I can do. And I'll be on up there in a little bit. And so we fellowship while he said, Brother Jimmy, said, can I sing a song for you? I said, yeah. I said, that'd be fine. And he started singing with it. And it sounded mechanical, but he started singing. He said, some morning you'll find me touring that city where the Lamb of God is the light. You'll find me there on streets so pretty, made of gold so pure and so bright. And I was standing there. And I mean, I came up to try to cheer him up. And I mean, listen, I don't shout much. I don't get too emotional in services if I can help myself. Sometimes you just can't help it. I mean, I've never jumped a pew, but I'm a candidate for it. The wildest thing I ever did, down in Cowpen, South Carolina, went to the first camp meeting. I didn't know what a camp meeting was. I was from Detroit, Michigan. I thought a camp, you know, that's where you go and everybody camps out or something. I mean, this wasn't that kind of camp meeting. I got down to Cowpen, South Carolina, and down there at the Pickens camp meeting, and had a big tent, set about 2,500 people, and old Dr. Harold Seitler was a preaching. And I got down there, and I'm telling you, you talking about, I mean, he was preaching on, I'll never forget, again, preaching on Mephibosheth. And man, he got to talking about how Mephibosheth was in the land of Lodibar, and the king sent and said, "Fetch me Mephibosheth." He got to preaching about the grace of God, and all of a sudden, one fella, let out a rebel war whoop. I mean, make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. He took off running, went running that way. Another guy jumped over two pews, jumped this like it was choreographed, and leaped up and jumped on this fella's shoulders and let out another rebel war whoop. And they took off, and they grabbed the Christian flag, went running down that side of tent. Another fella jumped over here, let out one of them rebel war hoops, started running. Another guy jumped a pew, jumped on his back. They grabbed the American flag and they went off that way. I mean, there was songbooks flying in the air. I didn't know if I liked that or not. I said, man, I ain't never seen it on this wise before. And I finally got a little calmed down, and old Brother Seitler was preaching, and I got to zeroing in on what he was saying. He got to talking about the grace of God and how that Mephibosheth had nothing down in Lodibar, the country of nothing. But the king said, "Fetch Mephibosheth." And old Ziba went down, and he got Mephibosheth, who couldn't walk because he was crippled from a fall, and they picked him up and put him in that chariot and headed on back toward Jerusalem. And I'm telling you, what, about halfway toward Jerusalem, the chariot wheels got drug off or something, because man, I forgot myself. I jumped up, gave the best Yankee war whoop I could muster out of the bottom of my stomach, and I jumped up, and right there was a tent pole right there in front of me, and I just jumped on that tent pole, shinnied up to the top of that tent pole. I was up there in the top of that tent pole, had my handkerchief out. I was waving my handkerchief, just howling like a fool. Yeah, glory to God. Hallelujah. And that's a long time ago. I'm not built for tent pole climbing anymore. But you know, that happened a long time ago. But to date, I've never blamed that off on God. Never. I've never said, boy, there I was in a Holy Ghost service. I mean to tell you, the Spirit of God fell right there in that service. Fell right on me. And I jumped up, and the Holy Ghost of God said, "White, climb that there tent pole." And direct obedience to the command of the Lord, I climbed the tent pole up the tent. I ain't never said that, because that ain't what happened. I don't know the Lord had anything to do with it. I really don't. I don't think it bothered him much. He probably up in heaven said, "Hey, Gabriel, check White out. He's afraid of heights." Well, that emotion wears off. He figures out where he's at. They're going to have to call the Pickens Fire Company to come get him out of there. I mean, it amazes me. Folks, they all stirred up in some silly ball game or something. Couldn't tell you how many folks were in Sunday school last Sunday. And I'm not opposed to some of that stuff, because listen, you only come this way once, and I used to box, wasn't no account at it. I found out I was allergic to pain, so I got out of that business. But I remember the first hockey game I ever went to. Oh, I played ice hockey as a kid. My dad took me to see the Detroit Red Wings up at Olympic Stadium play the Chicago Blackhawks. I was about 12 years old. We got good seats down there by that plexiglass. And if you ever watch hockey, if you watch it on TV, the camera follows the puck, but that's not what you want to know, is where the puck's been. That's where the action is. And I mean, that puck came into the boards there, and Bobby Hull with Chicago, he's trying to get that thing out, and finally he managed to get it out. About that time, here come a Detroit player, slam! I mean, body checked him, bam, his face hit that. I mean, it scared me. I went back, and I blinked, and when I opened my eyes, Bobby Hull wasn't there no more. There's a big sploosh of blood, and one of his teeth, I don't know which one, the size of your tooth, was sliding down that screen. I mean, this is back in the 50s. Goalies didn't even wear a face mask or a helmet back then. And I said, whoa! Man, I was sold! And ever since, I love hockey. Man, you go to a hockey game, you know, it's something else. It's like going to a boxing match and a hockey game breaks out, you know. I mean, it's good. I enjoy watching a good boxing match. But you say, well, that's flesh. Of course it's flesh. Of course it is. That's why I like it so much, probably. But I tell you what, when I can like that more and that stuff excites me more than the things of God, something wrong. I never found anything this world's got to offer that excites me more than serving God and having the blessings of God. And this life is going to be over one day. And friend, listen, we get to heaven. You realize right now, you have as a child of God, if you're a Christian, you have the golden opportunity to every morning wake up, and in spite of the flesh and the devil and the world, and you don't feel good, and this ain't working right, and that ain't working right, and you got this problem, you have the privilege of getting up, putting your feet on the floor, saying, by the grace of God, I'm going to trust the Lord today. I'm going to walk out by faith. Sink, swim, live, or die. I'm going to serve God. It's called living by faith. When we get to heaven, That opportunity's gone. You're going to live by faith then. You're going to see face to face. You're going to walk on the streets. You're going to have pure gold. You're going to have a glorified body. Right now, we have this, we're encased in this fragile piece of clay that's rotting even as we speak. And we're hindered in a lot of ways and a lot of areas. One day, you're going to have a glorified body. One day, and the greatest thought to me about getting to heaven is the fact that I will never again, ever displease or fail my Heavenly Father. That is the greatest thought to me. Never again will I ever grieve the heart of God. Never again will I ever fail Him. Never again. And I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too, because this life is terminal. And end it will, one way or the other. By way of the clods, they're going to stick you in a hole in the ground, or by way of the clouds, Jesus is going to call us home, but one day it's going to end. And that's life. Take advantage of it. I decided a long time ago I was going to live till I die. A lot of folks are existing, waiting for death. I want to live and live for God and enjoy every moment of it. Do something for Him. That's what you need to do too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Here in the book of Job, tells us about that man that's born of a woman, all mankind in the same boat together, as far as that goes. I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to hearts. I pray, God, it's been so good to be here this morning, this afternoon, and I pray that you'll bless these dear folk. Thank you for their pastor, his dedication. Thank you for the witness and the lighthouse that this is here, and I trust it'll always be a lighthouse where men and women, boys and girls can come and hear the gospel and get saved. Father, now I pray that you'll bless. Bless in whatever follows, and we'll thank you. With our heads bowed, Pastor, you come. I'll turn the service over to you. Thank you.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this message. Lord, I pray you'd help us, young people, especially about this thing we call life. I just pray, Lord, you'd help us. Older folks, it'd be a good testimony to them, and just I pray your word would be made manifest in their hearts, and we'd be faithful to thee. Until we see you face to face, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay.